Our scripture comes to us this morning from the Gospel of John, the 20th chapter, beginning to read at the first verse and reading through to the 18th verse. We're dealing with Mary of Magdala and how she arrives at the tomb. And let me say that Magdala was a town in the Sea of Galilee. And you can go there. I was there three times in the 80s, and it was just kind of a broken down town with just some field stones and some foundations, not much there. But in Jesus' day, it was a thriving fish town like Capernaum, and that is where Mary of Magdala came from. We know that she had seven demons cast from her, from Luke 8. We also know that she followed Jesus from then on. Scholars tell us there were more, and it's certainly indicative in Scripture, in the Gospels, that there were more than 12 disciples. 12 is a symbolic number. And according to Luke 8, there were many women who followed Jesus too, which was a big no-no. If you were a rabbi at that time, you did not have women disciples, but Jesus, thanks be to God, was a rule breaker, and women as well as men followed Jesus throughout his ministry. But what we see then is Mary coming to the tomb. And it is only the Gospel of John who tells us that that Mary comes at night. And that's because this Gospel, more than any other Gospel, is concerned with light and darkness. That this becomes a substrate, a thematic substrate, throughout the Gospel reading. And it is at night that Mary comes to the tomb. And what she discovers is mind-blowing, and will claim not only the minds, but the hearts and lives and souls of history from then on. I may do a little annotation as I read this beyond what I've already initially said to you. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have put him." Let me say that grave robbing was common during that day, so much so that Emperor Claudius, who reigned after Jesus' death and resurrection, had a rescript to all the provinces saying that if you robbed a grave or if you took a body out of the grave, you were subject to capital punishment. So what we find then is that Mary has the idea that the body has been taken. And irony of ironies, of course, Jesus had nothing to offer a grave robber. So indeed, perhaps what was done to him was done simply out of malice and a terrible sense of maliciousness. And so Mary again said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." So Peter and the other disciples started for the tomb. Both were running. But the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, went inside. He saw and believed. Then the disciples went back to their homes, but Mary stood outside the tomb crying. And as she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the foot and one at the head. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said. "Grave robbers have pillaged the tomb," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. "Woman," he said, "why are you crying? who is it you are looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned to him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and sisters and tell them, I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them that he had said these things to her. This is the word of the Lord. Christianity offers the greatest promises to all people. Among all religions, there is none that talks about not only a resurrection from the dead, but as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, Jesus Christ is the first fruits of all who have died, of all who have fallen asleep. He is the first fruits. And because Jesus was raised from the dead, therefore that means we too shall be raised from the dead. And Paul goes on in 1 Corinthians 15 and said, we have been sown in perishability, but we will be raised in imperishability. And then he goes on even more radically to say, we will be given spiritual bodies. We're not going to be like dust circling the planets as the Stoics felt who lived in Jesus' time. But what Jesus seems to be indicating and what Paul elaborates on is the fact that we will be given spiritual bodies. Augustine in the 5th century said, asked by his parishioners, well, what kind of bodies are that? Will we have false teeth in heaven? Will we eat food in heaven? Will we get old in heaven? Is there a perfect age? And Augustine, who was busy with other matters, said, let's just say this. You'll be in heaven at the perfect age. Your spiritual body will be at the perfect age, and that age is 33. And why did he say that? That's the year that Jesus died, when Jesus was 33, according to the Gospel of John. So we have a great promise that this life is not the end. Paul says that if only for this life we have lived, we are above all men and women most to be pitied. So we have a great hope in heaven. And I want you to be assured on this Easter Sunday that there are those who have gone before us. And Hebrews 12 tells us that they are watching us as we run our race of faith. Is it a grandmother? Is it a grandfather? Is it someone you barely knew? I had a grandfather who was a minister, and when he was a young man, he wrote a diary, and I had the opportunity to read that diary, and I wanted to know him, but he was long gone when I was born. But I have that hope that someday we're going to be able to talk theology, and I have a feeling from what I've been told, he'll out-talk me. But I want you to be assured of that. That there are people you've loved, who you've lost, and they're waiting for you. As Jesus is waiting for you. Jesus is saying, come to me all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And at the Last Supper, he said, not only will I give you rest, but I'm going to give you joy. Joy because something more than this life awaits you. But when we look at our text this morning, we understand that it is not about the future, but it is about life here and now. And when I look at Mary of Magdala, I realize that resurrection is a concept I believe that we've all experienced, or we have yet to experience. Because I believe that often we are resurrected from the dead in this life. That we are like Mary of Magdala. That often, at times, we feel as if we are worst case scenarios. Is that right? Any of you ever feel like you're a worst case scenario? I mean, Mary of Magdala had 7 demons cast from her. Now, we may gussy that up in psychiatric terms. We can say she had major depressive disorder with psychotic breaks. How's that? Or maybe she was just absolutely bonkers. I'm not sure whether absolutely bonkers is found in the DSM-5. I know it wasn't in the DSM-4. But she was absolutely bonkers when Jesus came and laid his hands on her and healed her of 7 demons. But you know, it got worse for Mary. It got worse for Mary because the one who loved her, the one who called her into being, the one who resurrected her life from illness and demonic possession, whatever that was, she witnessed his trial. And she was there, although the male disciples had all scattered except for the beloved disciple in John. She witnessed his crucifixion. So if we want to be in modern terms, maybe we can say, yes, she had major depressive disorder with psychotic breaks. And oh, by the way, as she looked at the cross, she had post-traumatic stress syndrome. Would that work? I think that would work. She was a down and outer. And that's why John spends so much time with her. And John tells us she comes to the tomb in darkness because her life was in darkness at that time. Not only would she experience her Lord's crucifixion, but then, and you've heard of Murphy's Law, right? Let's talk about Murphy's Law in exponential terms. Can we do that? Because she goes to the grave and the tomb has been robbed. The body has been desecrated. It can't get any worse than that. And I think we've all been in periods in our lives when we can say to ourselves, it doesn't get any worse than what it is. It can't get any worse. We think, I've hit rock bottom, and then suddenly there's a sinkhole where rock bottom once was, and we plunge a little bit further down. We've been there. And that's why we're here. Because one of the adages, one of the cliches is that it's always darkest before dawn. I believe that's true. And I believe that that's what the Gospel of John is talking about this morning. That it's always darkest before dawn. And that's why I want to say to all of us, persevere. Persevere. You know, Paul says suffering produces endurance. Perseverance. And perseverance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not disappoint us. So when everything seems darker than the darkest night, as the poet Sylvia Plath once wrote, persevere. I used to, until a few years ago, used to be a mountain climber, and I remember going and climbing in South America and various countries, and because it gets hot around the equator, you have to get up around 11 o'clock in the evening and begin to climb so that you make your final push before dawn. And I remember that, especially in Bolivia, I found that you would look up and the Southern Cross would just dapple the sky with light. But then that would fade. I mean, I didn't need a headlamp because all of that light produced a beautiful violet coloring on the snow. I didn't need a headlamp until the Southern Cross began to fade and darkness fell, but I knew we were going to reach the summit because as darkness became darker, then suddenly dawn appeared over the horizon, and then suddenly the mountain was blazed in the most beautiful of lights. So I want you to know that at your darkest moment, Christ understands that, Christ realizes that, and Christ is going to rescue you. It was 1741. There was a man walking in London with a terrible limp. You've just gotten out of a hospital having had a paralytic stroke. He was a composer and he was trying to write Italian operas because in London, that's what sold. At least until recently. And suddenly he couldn't give his Italian operas away for free because French stage plays had taken their place. He was penniless. He was a broken man. He walked in the night, and the night walked in him, if you know what I mean. He walked down the streets, and it seemed as the streets overwhelmed him, if you know what I mean. And then his friend Jennings gave him a manuscript, and he said, just look at it, compose something to this, will you? Can you do something with this? And he read the words from Scripture, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed. Comfort, comfort my people. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem, Isaiah, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed. And something happened in the darkest of darkest nights for this composer. And suddenly he stayed up all night, stabbing notes to the words that had been given to him. Creating an oratorio. He didn't sleep. Night and day he didn't sleep, but he worked in a creative frenzy for 24 days and he produced something we know as the Messiah. Have you heard of it? George Friedrich Handel created that. It was great for me to go. One of my tours of London, I went to his home where he created the Messiah. And you know who lived just right next door to him? Jimi Hendrix. So I was able to kind of kill two birds with one stone. Like one of my favorite guitar players, Jimi Hendrix, and one of my favorite composers, Handel. And those of you who are classical musical lovers, forgive me. But he was in the darkest place he had ever been in his life. And Jesus Christ worked through Scripture and rescued him and brought him to new life. Boy, I don't know of a greater resurrection. Amen. I don't know of a greater resurrection. I had a dear friend named John. We worked together at the Addiction Institute in Manhattan for a while. And I remember we were going to a conference down in Washington, D.C., and he was telling me about his father, and I knew about his father. I had read about his father. He was internationally famous. He was an internationally famous lawyer. He spoke with presidents. He spoke with heads of state from other countries. And I asked him, I said, how did you get along with your dad? He said, I didn't get along with my dad. My dad never appreciated me, and he said, I spent just about all of my life trying to please my father, trying to get his blessing, trying to feel as if I was worthy. He said, I went to the same Ivy League schools that he went to, and I pulled down great marks, and it was never enough for him. Never worked for him. And so I decided, well, I'm going to rebel. I'm going to teach my father something. He said, so I got a guitar. I went over to England. I played with a band that fronted The Who. Have any of you heard of The Who? Jimi Hendrix, The Who, you're getting a lesson, aren't you? He said, I played fronting a band with The Who. And he said, I remember getting a big rock of cocaine. And he said, I worked through that sucker in less than 3 months. And I told my father I did that. I was in rebellion against my dad. If he couldn't love me, and I tried to do my best, well then I would just take the opposite direction and try to be an embarrassment for him. And yet I still wanted that love. He said, then my father got dementia. He said, so I knew it was over. That I'd never got what I wanted. I'd never get what I wanted. But never say never. You know, when Mary looks at herself or says, I'm going to get pregnant by the power of the Holy Spirit. Well, how does that happen anyway? What's going on? Can you explain the physics around that? And the angel Gabriel said, don't worry about it. Nothing is impossible with God. Nothing is impossible with God. And in John's case, nothing was impossible with God too. His father had a resurrection when he was demented. The year before he died, in the throes of dementia, he's telling his son, I love you, son. I'm so proud of you, son. Okay, you took some cocaine. That doesn't matter. You're a great guitar player. You've been a great student. You're a great son. I couldn't have asked for more. And as John is telling me this, he's weeping. Because he's saying, the guy is demented. I never thought I'd get anything out of him. And suddenly I'm his beloved son and I feel it for the first time in my life. My goodness, God can overcome dementia to get God's will done.
Hallelujah.
That's amazing to me. That's amazing to me. And I see it all the time. I see new beginnings in people who have lost hope from everything. But you see, our story this morning is not a story of reunions of Mary coming together with Jesus. It is and it isn't. It's a commissioning story because it's about you and me, not simply that God takes us in our darkest moments and gives us our lives back again in spades. The story is a commissioning story because it asks us to do the same. Jesus says in John 14:13, you know, I'm sending you out into the world and you will do greater things than I've done. Just ask me and I will empower you and you too will be able to resurrect others. You too. The only thing that's preventing you from doing that is you. Because there are people that God has put around you who need a hug, who need a comforting word, who need your sage wisdom, who need your love, who need your integrity and compassion to go forward, who need to see an honest woman or man living a life that is imitatable. That's what they're looking for, and that's what will give them a resurrection. That's what they need. I went down, as I said, in my Palm Sunday sermon to visit my middle daughter, Joanna, who was having a meeting at the Waldorf Astoria. And while we were there, she mentioned the book. She's a reader. And she said, you really need to read this book. And it's entitled Saving Simon by a writer named John Katz. And Simon was a donkey that was near death. He was found by animal rights workers and the state police in a 10-by-10 cage. The writer, the author, John, says it was like a concentration camp. He had horse rot because he had been out in the rain, no shelter whatsoever, and his hair was falling off. Rats surrounded the compound waiting because they periodically took turns at him. He was covered and infested with maggots and lice. His teeth were rotted, and when the Humane Society came in and the vet came in, the vet said, I've never seen in 20 years of practice, I've never seen an animal so beaten up, so moribund and near death. And she pulled a couple of teeth, and it was the first time, she said, that I ever heard a donkey scream. So this writer, Jonathan Katz, says, well, I have two healthy donkeys in my farm. The farm is called Bedlam, and maybe that's symbolic of what donkeys are together, I don't know. But he lifted this donkey onto a trailer, and they didn't know whether the donkey would make it to the Bedlam farm, but the donkey did. And what John Katz did was simply stay with that animal night and day, rub salve into all of its sores, and read a wonderful book called Platero and Me about a Spanish man and his donkey and the relationship they had. Donkeys, you know, are not as domesticated as dogs, But they came into being as beasts of burden around 3000 BC in Mesopotamia and Egypt. So anyway, he reads and his wife sings to the donkey. And slowly, but surely, the donkey rises. The hooves had not been trimmed, so the donkey had been walking on its ankles. So they got a farrier in there, they trimmed the hooves, and slowly the donkey rises without a word. And then one morning, John looks out the window and the donkey is upright, walking on the apogee of a slope, and the donkey brays a mighty bray. A donkey brays a mighty bray, as if to say, I am resurrected, I am whole. And it only came out because of the ministrations and love of a man for his animal. And Paul says in Romans 8, the whole creation, non-human sentient reality, longs for its completion, longs for its resurrection. All of it longing for healing and resurrection. And you know, if it's going to get done, it's going to get done by followers of Jesus Christ who believe that we have the power within us to resurrect what the world says is unresurrectable.
Amen.
We have the power to do that. Make sure we do, because the world needs the hope that you have to offer. Thanks be to God, for in His resurrection is not only our victory, but also the world's victory.